We have a very powerful illustration in the Bible that sets quite a bit out for us if we want to move our lives in a direction that God wants us to and to fulfill what He intends for us to become, either as a person, first of all, as a church, or in any capacity in which you may be a leader, as in your family. I think we are all leaders in one sense or another, but it sets out some important principles. And I think, as I said in my pastor's update, I read about the conflicts from the Old Testament, and it tells me what I should know and understand in the New. That is how I am supposed to go against the enemies in my life, how we are supposed to go forward with courage and with valor, as it were, against all and anything in our lives or in our church that opposes God. And this is what they're there for. It's not just for us to get a little bit of a thrill as to some of the exploits of brave people, warriors who fought in that day. That of itself is quite exciting to read about, but of course it has a much greater application than that. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. This is not the first time I've referred to this. I want to go into it with a little bit of depth today, because from a spiritual point of view, it sets out so many principles for us if we will simply analyze it and make that application. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, things were about to change in the nation of Israel, at least for temporarily. The nation of Israel was being ravaged by the Philistines. They would raid various areas that were adjacent to them. They would make forays into the nation, into the country. They would take what they wanted. They would take little by little more of the land of Israel. They would encroach. When they saw weakness, they would move as far as they could, which they did, it seems to be, at this period of Israel's history, on a regular basis. They would set up garrisons in their territory and defy Israel to do something about it. And most of the time, Israel did not or could not do very much about it. And Israel, even though they had a leader, they had a king and a priest with, from what they understood, a direct line to God to find out God's will. And they were living in the land that the Philistines were encroaching on, that they knew that God gave them. They did, however, little to rid themselves of the marauding, oppressive Philistines. Now let's learn some things from this. I want to give you a little bit of a background as to where this is. There are two ways that you and I can understand these stories here, and in particular this one that we're going to refer to. We can understand this in a personal sense, and we should. God called you, and He separated you for Himself and for His purpose. You are His. You belong to Him. The devil in this world will encroach on what is God's. Every time God calls a person and brings him or her to conversion, that person is no longer the property of the devil. That person is no longer in bondage to the devil or to the world. The demons don't like it. They tend to scream about it. And I can prove that to you. All you have to do is to look at how the devil complained about Job in front of God, of all things. I mean, this guy had some front, didn't he? You know, to approach God and start talking about Job. They didn't want anybody making the kind of commitment Job had to God, nor did they like his faithfulness, nor did they like his determination to obey God, so they accused him in front of God that Job was conning him. Job was conning God. It's a good, you don't understand. Job's not in this for nothing, you know. You do something, you'll find out. And he was saying that to God. It does say Satan is the accuser of the brethren because he doesn't like anybody not to serve him. It infuriates him. And it infuriated him when Christ came to this earth and began to take what was rightfully his. Christ came to this earth and they protested whenever Christ encountered Satan or any of the demons. They didn't like Christ telling them what to do. They were sassy. They were impudent. They resisted him. In the end, they did have to do what he told them to do, but they didn't want to because they had it all their way up until that time. What Christ was doing when he came to this earth was staking out his territory. He was staking out and claiming what was rightfully his. He was creating his church. As he said, I will establish my church, I'll build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he was calling people that would be his inheritance. Now, the devil will do anything to stop that from happening because he does not want you to be committed to what God is doing. Now, we should understand this in that way first, in a personal sense. There's a second way that I'm also going to refer to this idea that we're going to see here in 1 Samuel. And that is going to speak to the idea of the church and the work of the church. We saw, all of us, the encroachments of the Philistines in years past, if I can put it that way. False teachings were set up as garrisons in the church. Nobody was encountering them. In fact, in one sense, our hands were tied in a very interesting situation we found ourselves in. And people were brought into subjection of the enemy Philistines. And so they went along with him, and they joined him. They joined the Philistines, as it were, and they were eventually taken captive. Some people simply refused to. We can see this in two different ways. I want to speak to about this in both of those senses, in a personal sense and also as a church, because we need to understand God is dealing with a church here. And as we see, some people here, even amongst the Israelites, when the Philistines came in, what did they do? Well, they went up into the hills. I can make it on my own. No, you can't. Try it. People have tried it on their own before. Said, well, I won't be a part of anything. We better figure out where God's church is, because he did say the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So either it's there or it's not. You got to come to that conclusion. But don't think I'll buy gold. Great hedge against anything, isn't it? Not going to do you a bit of good one day. I'll find my place of safety will be a place I'll set up in the mountains somewhere. A lot of people do that. Forget that. God didn't call you to get out there on your own. God called you to become a part of a body of people. You're either there or you're not there. And that's his intentions, and he didn't say, well, I think I'm out of here. Any little thing can offend me, whatever. Like, I want to speak of some of these ideas today because we see that the devil wants you personally, and the devil wants to destroy what Christ is doing. But Christ said something. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's what he said. I'm counting on it. Now verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now this is a very interesting situation here, how this is described, and we ought to look a little deeper than simply try to say, okay, oh, this is what happens, and kind of gloss over it. What you see here is basically two choices as presented in this story, where Saul was and where Jonathan was. And here's the contrast in the two. Saul and Jonathan. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, and the people were with him. Jonathan was out with his armor bearer, and he said, "Let's go have a look at these Philistines. Just me and you. Everybody else is where? With my dad. Under the pomegranate tree." I had a pomegranate at home. I wish I'd have brought it. I'd have tossed it out to you and see who got it. And you'll never forget the saying, "Where are you in all of this?" And you might say, "Am I under the pomegranate tree?" I hope that'll be a little saying amongst us here before it's over with. Where are you in all of this? Well, I'm still hanging around the pomegranate tree. Okay, that's where Saul was. You can stay where you are in the relative safety of the pomegranate tree in Migron, or you can say, "I'm tired of this. Things are going to change around here." So here are the choices. You can stay in the relative safety of what you're used to. Having retreated there, you think it's a safe place, or you can move out in the faith of God and do something about it. It takes faith to move. It takes courage to move. Jonathan was a person who wasn't prepared to stay where he was. Now, I'll tell you, there was a retreating. Let me explain this to you. In chapter 13, let me point something out here to you. Chapter 13, it gives a little bit of a background here. It's one of these famous chapters where Saul did something where Samuel was very displeased and he disobeyed God, and of course God says, "I'm removing a kingdom from you." That was only one time, and there was another time after chapter 14. But I want you to notice something here in verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash and the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it, etc. Look, you get the impression here. You go all the way back to chapter 13, you get a very distinct idea. Jonathan wasn't exactly a retiring wallflower, was he? So these guys are here. They're in our territory. They got no business here. Dad's over there with 2,000. I got my 1,000. Let's go get them, guys. And they were with him. Now, of course, once Jonathan started the fight, as we'll see in the next chapter, Saul was drawn into it. He had to get into it then, and he did the same thing here. Now, there's a point here that's hardly seen in this chapter. Saul was in Michmash. Then, notice in verse 16, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. How did they get there? Guess who retreated? If you think you're going to please the enemy by retreating, you're going to be sadly mistaken. They're simply going to encroach more. They're going to come up and take your position that you held before. Keep retreating and see what the enemy does. And they did that there. Now, you find in chapter 14, Saul is in Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. Must have been quite a well-known spot, the pomegranate tree. And Jonathan, and now only his armor bearer, were by themselves, and they were going to do something about it. So don't think that you can retreat to a safe place and somehow the enemy will leave you alone. The enemy is relentless. They will pursue you. Their intent is to take over completely anything that you have to do with God, anything that you have to do with God's purpose, and to destroy you from that. Indeed, he will. If he can destroy God's church, it's been the history of God's church since Christ started it. He'll stamp it out if he can. Make no mistake, that's his intentions. He has nothing less in his mind than that, totally and completely. For this reason, the devil cannot stand anybody not worshiping him. Let me make that statement to you. The devil cannot stand anybody not worshiping him. Why do you think he rebelled in the first place? Because of what he wanted. And Christ says, I'll separate those for myself. And let's see how good you are. Now, it's going to have to be up to the people then to have faith in God, as we're going to see here. Let's read on, verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. God killed Eli. Let's just say it the way it was. Here's a high priest of God. God killed him. God told him he was going to get killed. He was going to die before. And Eli finally, that's it. He got it. Just like God said. Now, God does mean what he says. Here's a person who had a responsibility. However, he kept on with the line of Aaron and kept the priesthood. So there was one of the sons of the priest, who was a priest in the line of the high priest, was with Saul. And there they all were. Here was the formal, institutional army with its leader there. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, verse 4, and on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. And the front of one northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Square in Israel's territory. Verse 16, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, here then becomes a key phrase in all of this. The Lord. He's the one who's going to fight the battle, or he's going to give them the victory. However, they had to do the fighting. You had to go up there, and you had to do it. Doesn't matter if it was against overwhelming odds, but it was. 1 Samuel 14, verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. I like Jonathan's armor bearer. I like this guy. He was no retiring wallflower either. He could have said, we could get killed doing this. But he didn't. They both said, I would suggest, what we're about to do is better than the alternative. I'm not going to live in bondage or in fear. Either God is going to save us or we're lost. Jonathan simply wanted to know to his armor bearer, you got my back? He's essentially saying, I don't want to get in the middle of this and turn around and find out that you're gone somewhere. I said, you with me all the way on this? You're not going to fold. The armor bearer says, you do whatever you want to do. I got your back. I'm with you. Good man. Like I said, I like this guy. Then Jonathan said, verse 8, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. Verse 9, and if they say to us, wait till we come over to you, we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. He says, this is how I'll know. And because I think it's to our advantage if we simply go up there to where they are. And there was an advantage. That is how the whole thing was situated. And to where they could have some kind of protection from both sides as the thing is set out to us. But he understood this. The Lord would have to deliver them into his hand. It didn't say you don't have to fight. He just says the Lord will deliver them. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to the armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice he didn't say, the Lord's going to glorify me and you this day. Didn't say that. He says he's delivered them into the hand of Israel because he knew who Israel was. He knew God had established Israel. He knew that this was God's nation. And who were these people who were going to take over God's nation and take over God's territory? That's how he saw that. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Now, he didn't do it with a machine gun, folks. This was hand-to-hand fighting, and God gave him the victory. Now, he did position himself to where I would assume it was a rather a narrow place to where they went up, and there was a certain amount of protection, and only two or three could get to him at a time. That's all Jonathan needed. Now, if they had surrounded him, that was a little bit different problem, wasn't it? But that's not what he did. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled. I'm sorry, verse 15, I didn't read that. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. What do you have here? You have God now backing them up, God supporting them, God causing an earthquake and giving them that kind of help when needed, which set quite a bit of fear in the people, that is the Philistines, their enemies. Verse 16, and now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who is gone from us. Let me ask you something. Would you do something like that at a time like this? Let's find out who's over there. Now look, you've got so many men with you. You see a problem. Either let's get on with it or not. He wants to call a roll. He wants to line them up and do a roll call. Okay. Well, that might have answered one question. Doesn't answer the question, what are we going to do about what we see going on over there? I think it does show a certain amount of indecisiveness on the part of Saul. And when Saul and the people were with him, now call the roll, see who's gone from us. And they called the roll. Surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Surprise. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God here. For at that time, the Ark of God was with the children of Israel. Of course, that's where you want to be. The safety of the Ark, the safety of the king, the safety of the people, and there you are. Jonathan didn't wait for that. Now what happened? Well, Saul talked to the priest, and the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So he's getting a little antsy here. This is taking too long. Well, should have figured it out before then. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion, as God would do when he's working a victory amongst the enemies of him. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines before that time, what? The Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with him to the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Well, good for them, but what are they doing there in the first place? These are the people who folded. These are the one who gave in. And they only began to come out when they saw the tide turning in favor of Israel. Isn't that interesting how that happens? I guess it's true. You have a lot of people who can't defend themselves. So they sort of throw in. They're with them. They were either taken captive or they voluntarily went along with it, saw that it was perhaps the better part of discretion. Well, let's go along with them. Be a part of it. At least we're alive. So you had that group. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. Now you've got another group, those who hide in the mountains. Isn't this quite interesting? I don't know if there's any analogies in this, but just let your mind run for a little bit. That when things happen to the church, you get some who simply fold and join the other side. Simply, there's a certain rationalization. You say, maybe it's not that important. Maybe it's okay to do this. After all, well, that's where the power is. Then the other group says, well, I'll just hide out in the mountains. I'll take whatever gold I have, and that's where we're holed out. I'll dig a well, do all those good things, so to speak, and we'll be survivalists. You have that. So they just go off on their own. I like those comments. I'm glad they put them in there. Kind of helps us to understand our modern day situation just a little bit. Then there was Saul and the main group who were somewhat unable to do anything about it. They didn't have the leadership. They didn't have whatever it is, the ability. They didn't have the courage. They didn't have the faith to do what they were supposed to defend their own land. Here we have only two. So it's not quite as simple as it seems, is it? You got a number of perhaps, well, I'd say categories, but situations here, if you analyze it, as to what's going on. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Didn't say they were delivered, because we see the Philistines keep coming back. In fact, you find who is the eventual deliverer of Israel? David. He says, you're going to be king, David. And David went to fight Goliath. And where were the Israelites? Hold up again. Under whose leadership? Saul's. Same place as they were before. David come along and says, I don't understand why you let this guy get away with this. He says, I'll fight him. And you know what he says? This guy is fighting against the Lord because he's fighting against Israel. I don't have to go back and read chapter 17. All of us know, especially the young ones, understand the story of David and Goliath. You know, those guys weren't as big as they thought they were. You know, if they were so good, why didn't they just overrun the Israeli position? They didn't. They wanted to get out there and intimidate them. They weren't going to go join him in the battle, whatever. The Israelites certainly weren't. They were afraid. They weren't going to defend their own land. And David says, these people have no right to be here. They got no right to be here. The sermon before that I gave in the Bay Area before church administration came in on me, I told the people and anybody who would listen, you better stand up for what you believe. And these people who are changing the doctrines in the church have no right to do this. And it was duly reported. And guess who I got a phone call from? So I said, you're welcome to come. Now they didn't realize what was happening to them. Now, these people that do this have no right. It's God's church. And so was Israel, God's land. And there were a few people who were prepared to stand on that day. Okay, can the Laodiceans change? Can the Laodiceans change? You know, they have to be serious enough to want to change. They're going to have to listen to Christ and understand what he's saying to them. They will have to have their eyes open to what he's telling them. They're going to have leadership to help them out of it. They got to do it as a group. They're not going to do it individually, because that's not who he's talking to. He's talking to a church. And that's the way Christ is operating today. He's dealing with a church. And so they're going to have to get themselves together and say, and hopefully inspire leadership to say, here's what we're going to do. Now, the Laodiceans were counseled by Christ to buy of him gold tried in the fire. Now, we've been mentioning this the last few times. And we made the point that in this statement that there is an initiative that should be taken here. There is an expectation by Christ that since we have been shown the grace of God as demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we have been freely forgiven, that we should be prepared to respond commensurate with the appreciation of what we have been so generously and freely given. There ought to be that kind of a response. And what Christ is saying to them, it is unconscionable that they should respond to the grace of God with lukewarmness. He said this is unacceptable. He said, how can you respond this way, considering all that you've been given? And for all, you do say you're rich. And if you understand what you've been given, and obviously in your own estimation you have so much, then you ought to respond to Christ with zeal. And of course, repentance. No other response is acceptable when you consider the enormity of the gift. See, we live in a time of history in this world where there's none like it. There's nothing like it. We have so much. We do, you know. And what he's, you know what he's saying to the Laodicean? He says, not how much you know. Don't come around here with how much you know. And I hear people all the time saying how much they know. It's not what you know, it's what you do. And that's why he says, I know your works. So you know a lot. Okay, you're going to hold them a lot more responsible for what you know. And I'm going to judge that by what you do. Now, we live in a Western world in a time of wealth, not as much as there was before, but where every pleasure can be pursued and had by the ordinary person. Life is not as hard as it once was. Those who were back in the Great War, World War II, are dying. Not many left of them who sacrificed. We saw that in the last November 11th, just a few days ago. The ones in the first Great War are all gone now. There are fewer and fewer alive who can remember what the Great Depression was. We're used to having anything we want. It's what's normal. It's what's expected to have anything we want. In fact, one might even go so far as to characterize the generation coming along as hedonistic, seeking pleasure more than the character, lovers of pleasure, as it says, rather than lovers of God. This happens when we have it too easy. We begin to take things for granted. You give your children everything they want, and they don't realize the value of it. And the way they learn the value of it is that they have to pay for it themselves. They should, you know. Not everything, of course. You got to raise your children. They can't do that for themselves. There comes a time they should. That's how they learn the value of it. Or another way they learn the value of it is they lose it. Now you learn the value of it that way too. But we don't like to have to endure hardship, or at a minimum, we don't like to discipline ourselves. That's the hard way. If you need something, work for it. Save for it. Anybody can get credit. Anybody can skip work. Dad and mom will take care of you. You don't have to worry about work. You don't have to go to the military. We have a military now for those who are prepared to accept the challenge. For those who will put everything on the line and themselves will sacrifice a good life. You know, I see the old documentaries. Now, I see the old documentaries, for instance, of Gallipoli. Terrible mistake. I mean, you and I would never do that. Now, we don't even, what were they thinking? Okay, we say that now. That's not the point. However, there were those who did give their lives in a very stoical way, if I can put it that way, for what they believed was right. We would never put an army in the field to fight the way they did. However, there is a principle of fighting. There really is, you know. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is what Paul says. He says, I have fought the good fight. He did not say, I have had a good life. Notice he didn't say that. I have had a good life. Like Frank Sinatra said. Any song? I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that meant a fight. It meant battles. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight, he says. I have finished the race. Christ wanted to know with Paul, as with any of us, he wanted to know, are you going to stay with this, or are you going to fold when the going gets a bit tough? What are you going to do? Now, Paul was not a person who lived in pleasure, nor allowed himself a sedate or a complacent life. He simply never allowed that. We work hard to have the most complacent and sedate life we can have. Isn't that why? Ask people, why are you working so hard now? So I can take it easy. Am I right? I mean, think about this, folks. This is what, so I can take it easy. Well, Paul says, I'll take it easy when I finish the race. That's what he says. For those he mentored, he set quite a pace for them and expected that they would do exactly the same. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I read this scripture to you last week, but let's notice what he said to Timothy. And you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, and the thing that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So they've got to be faithful men too. I can't have them folding. If they fold, well, the whole thing is lost. You got to make sure they're going to hold on to what they know is right and teach as they've been taught. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These are not just words here. He expected him, Timothy, he says, you know, this is a good future here for you, Timothy. If you just kind of stick with it, you could rise to the top and, you know, you could be well respected and have a nice position here in the church. He never said that anywhere. He said, I want you to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Is that the kind of life you're willing to lead? If you don't want to do that, don't be in it. So I'm letting you know right now. And he went on to tell him, well, he told him something, I'll read that in just a minute, but the discipleship then is identified with warfare. Warfare is never easy, and some will not last. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul was in prison. Didn't regret a minute of it. He was in jail, waiting for his trial. And he makes this comment. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a guy I went over to the Philistines. Didn't say he left the church. Just says he couldn't stand when it got a bit hot. He loved the present world. Did you know that's what the word Philistine means, by the way? Sure. In the word Philistine is not just people. The word Philistine is descriptive of conforming to the world in some traditional way. So when you say a person is a Philistine, say here's a person of the world with smarts of the world and so on, and they conform to the world, it's conformity. In that way, very interesting, the sub, just look it up. That's what the word Philistine means. So here, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica. It's been felt maybe that's where he was from. Went back home. Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. I don't know if he means them in the same breath or in the same sense that they left him. Maybe Paul sent them. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Mark, by the way, did lead at one point. He folded. However, he came good. Later on, he came good. Demas, who forsook Paul, was once a fellow laborer of Paul. right alongside Mark and Luke. You can find this in various scriptures, Colossians 4:14, etc. His motive for forsaking Paul, as the commentaries say, seems to have been a love of worldly ease, safety, and comforts at home, and a disinclination to brave danger. Paul says, that's the way you feel? Maybe you better go. Because you can't have somebody with you who's going to fold. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Now he's telling Timothy this. I'm sorry, 1:6 it is. 2 Timothy 1:6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the gift of God. Now it's there. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel. What do you want to do, Timothy? Are you going to walk? Or are you going to stick with it? Share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You don't do this on your own. You do it with the power of God, but you're going to have to share. Don't pull back in what you do in preaching the gospel to those in the church and those who are not in the church. Preach the gospel. That's what you've been called to do. Will there be sufferings for preaching the gospel? Yes. If you preach the gospel that Jesus preached, there's going to be sufferings for it. It will. Paul's life was changed. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, here we have where Paul was speaking to the Corinthians who were accepting false ministers who made certain claims as to how good they were, what they had done, what their credentials were, and so on. Paul says, you think they have credentials? He says, I'm not used to saying this, but let's just compare them if you're interested. What are their credentials? Here are people, here are good time people who are in it to see what they can get out of it. And you trust them. You put up with it. You accept anything that's going along here. And you'll just accept them as ministers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Doesn't sound like a good life to me. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So if I must boast, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmity. And God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Oh yeah, there were people around who were making certain claims, talking big, in there for the position, in there for the self-glory. And Paul says, and they're coming along with different things than what they had learned from Paul himself. He said, I ask you, have they been through this? Have they paid their dues? These are good time Charlies, as we call them. They've never been on the front line. And they're going to come along and they're going to win your heart. You ought to toss them out. Now the Church of God, hopefully, would be a little bit more astute and be able to recognize people who are in it for different reasons. Fortunately, that wasn't done. Now, what it's all is saying here then to us. I want to bring it down to this. Incidentally, if you want to pick up, I will have put together a series of these messages, because the whole purpose of them is to help us to understand that if we're going to move forward, if we're going to move off center, if we're going to move our lives forward to be where Christ wants us to be, indeed, even accomplish what he would have us to accomplish, to have the kind of works and not fall in or get into a Laodicean, or even if we're in a Laodicean, change that, we have to be prepared to pay a price. You got to be prepared to step out. You got to be prepared to lift it up to another level. You're going to have to be able to do all of that. And to do that, you have to kind of make some decisions. And that's what Jonathan did. He says, I'm not happy where I'm at. Let's go against them. Maybe the rest will follow. And they did. But at least somebody did it. Now, we got to do that in our own lives. And I don't know what's been ravaging in your life. I don't know what plagues you. I don't know what problems you deal with. I don't know what you have to put up with. I don't know what you deal with. I don't know what you fight. But you are supposed to fight. And it's not, the good old Malcolm Fraser said, life wasn't meant to be easy. Now, I think you and I have a higher purpose for that than what he understood. Now, this is the principle here. Jonathan had a very deep belief in God. He said, if I enter into battle, God will back me up. How do I know that? Because it's his nation. Wasn't his. It was God's nation. And that's what he said. That's what he knew. That's what he understood. And he was prepared to step out and simply take God up on his word. A lot of people can't even believe it. Well, I don't know if it's a God church or not. If this and that. We make all kind of scenarios and stories and ideas and everything. But we got, well, I don't know if we ought to do that. We shouldn't be doing. Hey, folks, you're in the church or you're not. So what are we going to do? Well, I keep asking myself that question. That's why I'm telling you. And I'm not afraid to ask the question, not afraid to even answer the question for that matter. And it might take a little bit of facing up to some things. But in the end of the day, I simply read the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says. Now, let me finish up here with a couple of points here for you. Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now, we find some principles here. I do see this in a very similar way. If you want to make the application of what Jonathan did to what we're about to read in Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, here is Saul showing up. And Barnabas was there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, what do you suppose they were doing? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And you have Paul, in the next two chapters, his travels with Barnabas in the more immediate environs of Antioch. There, later on, he went to other places. However, what you see here are people who understood what Christ said. They said, you got to go to all the world. And they said, the apostles are in Jerusalem, for reasons stated earlier and a few chapters before that. They're out there. They said, this is what Jesus said. We don't know how to do this. We got to move things off center. So they ministered to the Lord. In fact, now you want to ask the question, what were they ministering to the Lord and fasting about? That. Because this is the answer they got. They were looking for answers. How do we do this? What do we do? I don't know how to do this. And so, Then the Holy Spirit said. Now the Holy Spirit is not a person, and therefore the Holy Spirit doesn't speak. But the Holy Spirit is able to work from God through Jesus Christ on a person's mind and on a person's heart, and they begin to understand something. When they all understood it together, they understood the Holy Spirit said it, not audibly. That's what the Holy Spirit did. And they all agreed with it. They all understood. This is where God was leading them, and it was as clear as if it was said. That's what happens when you seek an answer. This is what happens when you seek an answer together. And this is what happens when you minister to the Lord and seek an answer and fast together. This happens. And the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they got an answer. And then having fasted and prayed, then they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Go. And they dug deep into their pockets and financed them, and off they went. And they began to preach, and it tells you all the kind of trouble they got into when they preached. Just like we were reading. And so they did. Now, when I look at the Laodiceans, they said, "Okay, you going to buy me gold, or what's going to happen here? You're going to have to take the initiative." Now, this is how people took the initiative. I suppose they didn't have to do this if they didn't want to, but they did. And they had to move this thing off center. That's the way to do it. You know how something has to be done? You may not know exactly. You take steps to ask God to show you what to do. You wait for God's answer. And then you commit yourself to doing it when you get the answer. Very simple steps. But you got to be serious. And then you begin to do this. And you begin to move your life. If we're going to use it and we're going to apply it in that way, in which we can. Start moving your life from where it is now to where God wants it to be. You begin to make your commitment to what you want, to what you know God wants, and obedience to God. And you look for His answers. But you do have to make a stand. You have to make a decision. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Let me conclude with a couple of points here and to show you that we need to be, it's a great deal of consciousness about all of this, deliberateness about all of this. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Once again, he speaks in terms of a fight, of a battle. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle," notice the terms he uses here, "against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And he says, of course, having been able to stand, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand, he says. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. You know what this means? Make a stand. Somebody had to make a stand. The church wouldn't be here today if nobody made a stand. Somebody had to make one somewhere. And just like Jonathan and his armor bearer stood between the two huge rocks, made a stand. And he says, "Here I am, boys, come get me." And they made a stand. And God gave him a great victory. And that's what Paul is saying. He's using the same kind of language here. And this is what he means here in a spiritual sense. You make a stand, God will give you the victory. But you're going to have to take him up on that idea of making a stand. Now, as I said, the battles of the Old Testament were written for our examples and to teach us lessons that we are to put in practice today. I want to conclude with 2 Samuel chapter 23. I referred to this yesterday in my pastor's update. 2 Samuel 23. verse 8. These are the names, 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. Now, God takes special mention of these people, and some of them come up later on in working for David and working later for Solomon, who lived beyond David and worked for Solomon, because these were the kind of men they were in the service of God, in the service of their king. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And he names a few of them. And he names the first one. But I want to focus on verse 9. Just a couple of them here. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Nothing new there. We see that so many times. And he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hands was weary and his hands stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, that's a very interesting idea, isn't it? Who's in it for the plunder, and who's going to stand on the front line? That's just a thought I thought I would mention. Now, but it's, they retreated, and he says, I'm standing. I'm not moving. This is it. He says, I'm not going to retreat. Just a decision he made. Somebody said, well, I could get killed. And on the other hand, maybe God will work a victory. Either way, I'm standing. You do have people like that in the Bible, over and over again, that are for our example. After him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. When you run and you retreat, no victory. None whatsoever. Doesn't happen. The Lord can't work if a person doesn't have the faith and the courage to stand. You have these mighty men who are so mighty because, well, that's what they were prepared to do. That was their mentality. They weren't there for the good times. They were there because they knew who they were. They knew what they believed in. Nobody was going to move from them. They said, if I die here, I die here. But that's where they were going to stand. Stand. That's what he tells us. If you keep retreating, the enemy keeps coming. Make no mistake. It will come. And they will not relent. Because the devil is relentless in wanting to remove the truth and the people of God from the face of this earth. Well, I hope it's been a little help to help us to see what our calling is and what the real situation is here with us as we exist, as we understand God's truth, as we're here to do His will, as we're here then to follow Him, the certain kind of people that He wants and that He's bringing forth to be a part of His kingdom.